First Peter chapter 5 tonight, please. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. I think if you read this at the beginning, you'll recognize that Peter is here not writing to the general populace, but writing to those people who are to be considered elders or the older men in charge of the different groups around wherever he was writing to. And he talks about feeding the flock of God. Many years ago, I was concerned about what a ministry ought to be when I pastored the church. It took me about 6 months to formulate this opinion and come to some conclusions about what my own ministry is to be. And I called all the people together one night, and we sat down in a kind of a circle, and I said, I have something I want to talk to you about. And I said, I'm concerned over it. And I said, I want you to know that I want more than anything else to have a good, strong, biblical ministry among you. I want to be scriptural in what I do. I want my practice to be scriptural, and I want to teach that which is scriptural. And I don't want any mistakes. It's too late in the game for me. I was then in my 40s, beginning in my 40s, around that, I guess, somewhere along there. Because I began really that church, I think, 38 years ago. I forget now. I think it was. So I was probably near 40, let's put it that way, about 38 years old. And I said, I'm starting in this business of the ministry, really blind. I haven't been trained. I haven't been off to seminar anywhere. And no one's given me any advice on what to do or how to conduct a ministry. But I believe with all my heart, from what I've seen in the ministry or what I've seen in the Word of God, that I'm to give myself over completely to studying and preparing for the preaching of the Word. And if you all will do what I'm asking you to do, then you'll give me the liberty to do it. And I said, I want you to do the visitation. I said, if there's an extreme case in our church where someone's in the hospital and they feel like they need me as the pastor to come, then by all means, I'll go. No one needs to require it. No one needs to beg me to do it. I'll do it automatically. But for the general run of visitation, going around from house to house and talking to different people and so on, I'm not going to do that. And I'm not going to get involved in any community affairs. I'm not going to be a guest speaker at the Gowanus luncheon. And I'm not going to participate in your relatives' funerals or any of that sort of thing. I'm not going to have my time consumed with what I consider non-essentials. And I promised them then, I said, I will promise you that every time I stand up to speak, you're going to get a good, strong, biblical message, one that has some content to it, that's well thought out, and is going to be well within the confines of what's scriptural. And I said, I'll do that to the best of my ability. Well, they took that upon themselves, and I say that for that church. When I left there a little over a year later, they kept to it very well, and I kept to my end of the bargain too, so that by the time I left there, I was thoroughly convinced that I was in line with what it meant to be an elder or a type teacher in the biblical sense of the word. And I want you to listen to this, because this is one of the things that guided me in my early ministry. And he starts off by saying, the elders which are among you, I exhort, but I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. That, of course, means money. Not for filthy lucre, not for the coin of the realm, so to speak, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Now, would you say that that describes what the average pastor in America today? Do they fit into that? Just the opposite is right. You take the oversight thereof, not by constraint. You haven't got any authority. I think one of the things that got preachers mad at me than anything else back years ago, and I've been saying this a long time, I would deliberately get up, and if I could get the word into them and as a sword and kind of get in and do a little twisting here and there, I loved it. Because I love to see these guys just writhe and squirm. And I stood up and I said, I tell you what I'll do. I believe I'm well within the confines of the Word of God when I tell you that there's absolutely no authority for any man in the Bible, in the ministry, to stand up and say that that a pastor has any authority over his church. Any authority whatsoever. None whatsoever. You don't have any. The only authority you have is to stand up and preach the word. And in as far as the word is the authority, you have that. But you yourselves have no authority over anybody. You can't tell anybody what to do. You can't tell them how to live their life. You can't hold up examples. That's not for you to do. You stay within the confines of the word of God, and God will bless you for it. And I believe that, because that's what Peter said he'd do. And but you're to do this willingly, not by constraint, but of a ready mind. And he said, neither is being over lords over God's heritage. In other words, it's his church. I remember some years ago when Rock Barnard was down in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, a pastor down there went out of town somewhere, and he asked Rolf to fill in for him on Sunday and preach for him while he was gone. So Rolf did, and Rolf was one of these guys that when he got through preaching, about half the people in the church would decide to go somewhere else. he had a way of taking off the hide, I'll tell you. And he got all through, and he met this preacher down through sometime a week after that. And the guy said to him, "Brother Barnard, I'm really disturbed over this." He said, "You've taken away half of my flock." And old Barnard says, "Well, brother, they're not your flock after all; they're God's. And if God didn't want that bunch there, He just got rid of them. That's all He did. And that was the end. That was the end of that." You know? But I've thought about that time again. I got a reputation back years ago among some preachers. They called me a church splitter. I split churches. I didn't split churches. You can't split sponges. You know, rocks maybe, yeah, but they're not. There are no rocks out there to be split in churches. But I said then that this is the thing that prompted me. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now, you're looking at a word here. Be clothed with humility. God giveth grace to the humble. And then humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Peter, when he wrote these two epistles of his, was well up in years. In this one, he referred to himself as the elder. And in the second, he speaks of putting off this tabernacle. So somewhere between the writing of the first, when he stopped referring to himself as an old man, and then the second, when he started referring to himself as a one about ready to step off the stage, he spoke about his impending death. Now, there's a lot to say about this passage. He admonishes two different groups of people, the older and the younger. So I think everybody in this room now is going to fit into that category, aren't you? You're either one of the older or you're one of the younger. And in both these groups, I would take, by the way, to be men who were to be called ministers of the gospel. And to the older, he says they were not to perform their office simply because of the money offered or involved, that it was to be done willingly and not because they were forced into it. They were to have a mind that was open, ready to receive the truth. Then he said, likewise, let these things also be applicable to the younger. He said the same requirements will be met by both the older and the younger. Now, being subject one to another simply meant they were not to play favorites or to be higher position than another, and whatever their position must be one of humility and not pride. Getting back again to many years ago, I preached two messages in tandem. One of them is called humility, the other is called contrition. I didn't get around this time to doing anything on contrition, but I did want to say something about this while we're all here. Pride, if you remember correctly, was the sin that was involved in man's character when the first sin was committed. Pride was the thing that was appealed to. When the serpent approached Eve, he approached her on the pride level. And he went on to say, God had not said. In other words, he approached her, and her pride took over and said, oh, but he did. He said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And then she went on, and misquoted what God said. God never said anything to Eve in the first place. I don't find anything in there where he recorded where God said anything to her. He spoke to Adam. Adam, in turn, after Eve was created, brought out to be his mate, Adam, in turn, told her, said, now this is what God said. Don't eat that tree. Don't eat of that tree. He didn't say, lest you touch it. She added that to what was said. If you don't eat of it and don't touch it, God didn't say anything about touching. You touch it all you want to. The problem is that when you get to touching, you can say, well, a piece of fruit accidentally fell off my hand. I thought I'd just see what it tasted like. But it was pride that was involved with her. And many have often said about Adam that the reason Adam entered into sin because he loved his wife so much, he couldn't bear the thought of being without her. He knew what the penalty was going to be, so he entered into the sin also, so that he in turn would die along with Eve, and he wouldn't have to bear a living without her. But I think Adam's transgression was also one of pride, because when she offered it to him, he was too proud to admit that he was susceptible. He somehow had the idea that he could do this and get by with it. After all, he hadn't committed the transgression. That was his excuse right up to the end of it. He had somebody else, the woman thou gavest me. I didn't really do this. Well, the truth of the matter is he did. His pride was in the exhibition. So Adam and Eve, if you remember correctly, the prize that was dangled before them was this: ye shall be as gods. Now, I don't know what they conjured up in their minds when they heard the word gods, but I would say today that if that were offered to us in all of our humility and so on, that ye shall be as gods, well, we could conjure up a pretty good case for wanting to be something supernatural, something perhaps like all these kids' cartoons, these out there in outer space, the cybernetic generation that we're coming into now, you know, this some great monstrous thing that has power over the universe and so on. But they fell into a trap. Satan, who played upon their pride. Pride, by the way, is one of the most terrible things in anyone's life, let alone a Christian. I've watched this in people's lives, Christians' lives, and I tell you, it's a horrible thing. There are people that get into this thing, they don't realize they're doing it, but they get a hold of something and it becomes a matter of pride with them. Did you know, I believe that most of the splits that have come between Christians down through the years is because somebody thinks they got a hold of something the other didn't have, and their pride forbid them to, kept them from being condescending enough to put up with their brother until they came to the truth, if it was truth at all. Pride is a damnable thing, especially in the lives of believers. And you say, well, do you think believers can be proud? I don't know. Why it makes you ask the question? Very few people are ever free from it. It's a damning sin. The only remedy for it is to be obedient to the word of God as we're commanded. We're to clothe ourselves with humility and modesty. Humility, in the strict sense of the word, is a state of being totally free from any trace of arrogance. I got a letter. I always get letters. But I got a letter from someone, and it started off, and I read about the first sentence. You know what I did with it? I didn't read the rest of it. Went to the waste paper basket. It was written with an arrogant point of view, you know. And I don't mind being challenged. If someone wants to write me and criticize me and call me over the coals, I don't mind at all. In fact, I've responded to letters like that if it's done in the right kind of a spirit. I said in all of our publications, if you remember correctly, that when I write something, there people are free to copy whatever they want out of that. Remember that? As long as it's done in a spirit of humility. I don't want it in a spirit of contention. I don't want somebody getting in there and writing derisively in a non-Christian-like manner. I'm not going to do that. I might do it in public and say some things about some people, but I'm not going to put in writing something about somebody when I haven't got any business doing that. That's not my prerogative to do that. So I'm very careful about that. And I think one reason for that is Proverbs 16:18, where it says, pride goeth before destruction, and the Holy Spirit before a fall. Proud person isn't fit to live with. They're not fit to die either, by the way. In no way are they fit for the glory that's to be revealed. I've had a problem all my life with pride. It's been a very difficult thing. And I know that you have a hard time believing that, as humble as I am. But I've had a lot of problems with pride. I'm saying that facetiously. And I know also that I deal with people all the time who have a great problem with pride, because pride is the thing that keeps a lot of people from growing. You know, Brother Frank, if a person ever gets to thinking they've got all the answers, they're too proud to admit they still don't know anything. Isn't that right? And they stop right there and then. If they ever get to the place where they've got all the answers, or they think they've learned something, the tragic part about it is you never stop learning. And if you ever get to the place where you think that you've got answers and you've learned something, then here comes pride along. In our age, we're encouraged on every hand to have high opinions of ourselves. Kids in school are taught this, you know, to have a good mental image of yourself, to think that we can do anything. Therefore, we're able to seek a high place among men. And the Bible speaks of just the opposite. Pride brings down empires. If we look back down the corridors of time, you're going to find nation after nation in waste because somewhere along the line, pride became an obsession and a fall came about because of this terrible sin against God. Everyone that is proud in heart, Proverbs 16:15 says, is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. There's only one cure, and that's humility. And I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about this. I'm not sure that I'm qualified to give you all the answers to it, because as old as I am and as many years as I've been around, I realize I still have a problem with it. And I'd be a fool to tell you otherwise. But I also have to come to the conclusion, dear people, that if I have a problem with it, then I'm sure that some of the people that I speak to have a problem with this terrible sin. You know, humility has to be guarded. The human mind is such that you can take pride in humility. Paul speaks of voluntary humility in Colossians 2:18. That's a display of affectation. A pretended self-degradation that's designed to obtain man's approval so that you can get somebody to say, my, he's a humble person. The worst kind of pride is a false humility. We can't come to humility by ourselves. You require divine assistance. God's got to do it through the Spirit of God. Because we noted the words be clothed in humility here in 1 Peter passage at the beginning, I would like to commit the rest of my time talking about here what is meant by being clothed in humility. I want you to read that again with me, if you will, please. He says, and likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, we're admonished in the Bible to be clothed upon with several things in our life. This is something that I'm still learning. To this date, I've never achieved what I'd call a truly humble state before our Lord. I maybe the last breath I take, I will be humble. I don't know. I hope so. There have been times when I thought I was near, but the strange thing about humility is that when you begin to think you are, you aren't. And because of our sinful heart and state, and because of the way we think, we have to come to the conclusion that it isn't so in our life. In fact, I'd have to say that whenever we think we're arriving in a stage of humility, we're still a long way from it. If I don't believe a truly humble person knows they are, and would be highly embarrassed if they're told such a thing, if I believe that, then I must be pretty well on track. I know some people down through the years that I've met that I believe would have been embarrassed to tears if you'd say, well, you're probably the humblest person I've ever met. They would cry out against it. And yet I've met a few like that. Not very many, I want you to know. And I don't know in our fellowship that I would know, including the one speaking to you, I don't know anybody that is qualified to be what I would call a truly humble person. That's a sad thing to have to say, isn't it? I think there's some good prospects for it, I think. Now, if some of you are indignant over that, then that proves it all the more, doesn't it? I think we have some good prospects for it. I tell you what, I believe God honors a truly humble person. Unless you're truly humble, you'll never be a recipient of much more truth than you have. Because humility, first of all, will induce you to say, I don't know anything. I am nothing. I don't amount to anything. If I can't come to anything, then nothing is going to be lost. You know, have you ever heard that? And I strongly suspect that many times, we've got the idea that Christianity pretty well depends upon me. I said to a young man not too long ago, I said, you know, a lot is riding on you. This is over in the Philippines. I said, a lot is riding on you here. There's no one here to ride herd over you here. There's no one here to sit in supervision on you. What you do, you've got to do before the Lord. You've got a certain task to perform. And you're going to be an unsung hero in doing it, because not a lot of people are going to recognize your part in what you're doing. It's simply a thankless task that's going to have to be performed, and it's largely your lot to do so. And I said, I want you to know that I, for one, appreciate the fact that you're doing. But I said, remember this, don't ever get to thinking that you're doing God a favor by what you're doing, because you're not. When Peter used the term be clothed with humility, he's speaking of the garments to be worn. In Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, Paul says we're to put on the new man. That is, if we compare that to other places, we're to put on Christ himself. We know that it's true in Romans 13:14, where he said, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. To fulfill the lust thereof. I knew this was something else that sentence. I believe one reason this Christian virtue was so precious to Peter was the memory of something that happened to him one night down at the judgment hall of Caiaphas, when the Lord had just got through saying to him, Peter, before the cock crows in the morning, for the final time in the morning, you're going to be denying me throughout this night. And Peter denied that. He even got so bold as to say, if everybody around here deserts you, Lord, and I'm talking about John and my brother, Andrew, and all these others, if they desert you, you can count on me. I will not likewise do this. And the Lord looked at him with pity and said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail you not. But I want you to remember how closely allied to faith was his pride. His pride was the almost the downfall of his faith. He was boasting. He had the idea that everybody else was going to forsake Christ, but he wasn't going to do it. I've known some men in the ministry down through the years that said, well, I'll tell you, brother, I don't know about everybody else, but I know where I stand, and today they're not standing anywhere. And you want to remember this, take heed lest you fall. If any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, be careful, you deceive yourself. And you have to be very careful that you maintain a real dignity in this matter, a real sense of where you belong and what you're doing and what your life is to be. Because if you ever get to thinking that something is special about you, it isn't. That night that Peter forsook Christ, he said he wouldn't. And yet he stood at the enemy's fire in the judgment hall. He denied our Lord again and again, even cursing and swearing to cover up his true identity. Pride will do that to you. But whenever you think you're going to stand, you find yourself falling. Once again, we pay attention to 1 Corinthians 10:12, where Paul said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Well, let's talk about humility, this clothing of it, what it will do in your life. in case somebody is asking me right now mentally, well, would you tell me how to be humble? Yes, I can. I'll tell you a process that's involved in it. Number one, you have to die to self. The sooner you get self out of the way and get it on the cross, the better off you're going to be. A man who's dying on the cross, crucified in agony and suffering and identification with Christ, hasn't got much to be proud of. It's an ignominious death, crucifixion is. I remember saying this to the Sherrills when I was over there last Monday. I was talking about the crucifixion. I said, you know, a lot of people don't realize this, but I said, the Lord Jesus Christ was the purest, holiest, godliest man that's ever been on this earth. He was God personified, and yet at the same time he's man. I said, you know what man's estimate of him was, this holy Son of God? They did everything they could to humiliate him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. Blood was running down into his eye. They took his garments off. He wasn't hanging on the cross with a loincloth around him like you see so many times. They stripped him stark naked. They buried him that all men might look upon him. Here's the Holy Son of God actually made a mockery of before the eyes of men. People were able to look upon that sacred body of his in such a way. And yet, I went through all that to say this. And listen, brother, I want to tell you this. Our Lord did that. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that's what it takes, where he was willing to go down to the place of being stared upon in his nakedness, to be treated like an animal, to be spat upon, to have thorns placed on his head, to have his hands and his feet pierced and a spear thrust into his side, and to shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. And he did that in abject humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's the first step in it. If you think humility comes any other way, you tell me and I'll be glad to try it. A dying man has nothing to be humble about. Nothing to be proud about, I should say. I really believe that humility comes about when we come to the place of saying, yet not I, but Christ, where we've tried everything in our life to try to be a success, and nothing's worked, and the only way out is to die. Humility will keep you in a constant state of recognizing your own worthiness. I'm not a believer in going around with a long face and in sackcloth and ashes, but I do believe we need to be very much aware what it took to bring us to the state of being in Christ. There is no intrinsic worth in any believer, none whatsoever. For all elect are sinners who have been redeemed by the sovereign grace of God. There was and is no merit in anyone. And the best man who ever lived outside of Jesus Christ is altogether vanity and unworthy of the best of God's generous acts on his behalf. Regardless of how much we learn or advance our Christian walk, there's always room for improvement. You know, one thing I think has been missing down through the years, we've had a lot of people that have gotten grounded in doctrine and so on, and they're sound, they dot the I's and cross the T's and so on. But the lesson of the Christian life, what the Christian life really is been missed by a lot of people. In conversations that I've had, letters that I had written to me, and that I've written, and also some of the conversations that I've had with others, I realize how far short we've come of really being what God would have us to be. Humility will make you aware of your moral and your defects, your moral weaknesses. Sin besets us, and instead of standing against sin, we give in and we allow it to have reign over us in our mortal bodies. In spite of warnings issued by the Spirit of God through the Word, we fall too easily into degradation. Glaring defects that we see in others very often are in our own life, but hidden from view. What was it Paul said? Thou that condemnest another, do you not the same things? You know, in that old saying, it takes one to know one. It's amazing how we can look out and look in our brother's eye and see this great big log sticking out of it, and when it's nothing but a mote, and that's we're looking at a reflection of ourselves. It's so easy to find fault in other people. Well, that's not humility. Humility doesn't do that. Pride does that. You know what we in essence say, and I know this is going to hurt. When we talk about someone and run them down, we're actually in essence giving the impression to the person that we're talking to that we're better off than the other person. We're better than they are. I like what an old rabbi said one time, and you know I like it very much. I've incorporated it into my thinking. He said the reason God only put two people on this earth is so no one could claim to be come from a better lineage than anybody else. Think about that. There is no super race on this earth. We all spring from the same blood. We all come from the same source. We all come out of the same wad of dirt. I don't know whether God spit on it or not. I don't know that. It didn't say. But I do know one thing. Whatever he formed us out of, we all come from the same lump of clay. It doesn't matter. And you know, humility will teach you that. Things crop up in our lives that may not be visible to others. But our walk with the Lord is impaired. And a truly humble person will find discomfort in being alienated even to the slightest degree. It was a humble man who wrote, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That humility did that. No one knew what was inside of Paul. No one knew what he'd gone through. And yet he bared his soul to everyone for all time. All eternity is going to stand in God's word. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" You see? Humility will cause you to have a greater dependence upon divine grace. You'll see that if it's any good thing, it's only because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll not take claim for anything good in your life. "It is God which worketh in you both to will to do of his good pleasure," says Philippians 2:13. If the greatest Christian who ever lived knew he is nothing, then what should our reaction be? Paul knew he was nothing. I once said that nothing is a zero with a circle removed. When you come down to that point where you say nothing, you look at it, there isn't even anything there. How many humble people have you ever known? I'm not looking for hands. Just how many humble people do you think you've ever met in your lifetime? You know, I look back on it. I think I've met, in all my years of ministry, probably three, maybe four. Did you know not one of them was a preacher? Not one of them. I met one woman in Miami who was racked in pain and confined to a wheelchair and really should have sat there all the days of her life and complained bitterly, but it was just a ray of sunshine to walk into that room of suffering. She had refused medication. She was hurting so badly that they say that they couldn't even get her to lay down the bed at night. They had to break her bones to have her, to put her in bed. Isn't that awful? And there she was sitting there with a smile on her face and a radiance about her, and with no sense whatever of being anything other than what she was, just a hopeless old lady, crippled, who happened to be a Christian. And I left that room. I felt so sorry for myself. Not her. I felt sorry for myself. I said, "Oh, you proud, arrogant, nothing. Here's a woman," and you know what she did 24 hours a day? She hardly ever slept. You know what she did? She prayed. She had a prayer list you wouldn't believe. I mean, it was page after page after page in a notebook. And she'd get through, and she didn't just pray, "Lord, bless so-and-so down in Africa." She'd say, "Lord, I don't know where they are right now or what they're facing. There might be a wild animal attacking them, or they may be in trouble, or they may have a financial need. I don't know what their problem is, Lord, but you know. And would you let them know right now that someone here is taking them to the throne of grace and on their behalf pleading for them?" And this is the way this old lady prayed. And we're talking about a list of hundreds of things. Missionaries have gone through there. Pastors have gone through there. Preachers have gone through there. Christians from all walks of life have gone through Her name is Molly Dennis, and they'd go through that bedroom of hers that was on a, like in a Florida room on the back of her daughter's house, and they'd go through that room, a steady, constant prayer of them, and all of them going out of the one thing, please pray for me. Please pray for me. And in abject humility, and that was one of the few I've known. And you say, well, do you know any others? Well, I'd have to be pretty generous to say that the others were, but I do know, I think I've met one in my lifetime. But it's something, it's like being holy, dear people. I realize that in the sight of God I am a holy man. That positionally I hold this, and I believe that God looks upon me with the shed blood of Christ as a truly holy person. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But unlike humility, that is something that's attributed to me. God, I do not believe, attributes humility to us. I believe we are cautioned about it. We are enjoined to put this on. Be ye clothed with humility. It's something we've got to do. I don't believe that there's such a thing as imputed humility. I think, if anything, the pride of man is so strong and so powerful and so great a force in his life that it's constantly there like a great dynamo spinning in the opposite direction of where the way God wants you to go. There's that force that keeps moving you away from God. If you're truly humble, you'll make no claim for anything good in your life. If you firmly believe what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, yet not I, but Christ, those five great words that are strung together, I believe if you really believe that, humility will bring you to the place where you're willing to admit your infirmities in the spiritual realm. I think we're very sick people spiritually. I believe we have so much room to grow, so many hurdles we've never gone over. And I'm talking about all of us. I'm not talking about some who are just beginning. I'm not talking about some who've only been in Christ for a short period of time. I think the longer you're in Christ, and the more you live in Christ, and the more you know, the harder it is to get down to the place where humility is actually a reality in your life. If someone were to ask you tonight, are you humble, what would you say? And if you have to say no, then the question is, why not? What's standing in the way of it? Is our pride of such value that we actually hold it up above what God has commanded us to be? God has commanded us to be holy. God's commanded us to be humble. I believe Paul was a truly humble man. Even though this man talked about I, me, mine over and over again, he talked about my gospel. There was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, within the body, around the body, I cannot tell, but there was such a one, a man given a message, so to speak, unutterable, couldn't come back to earth and say anything about it. I believe that all the way through there, when you read what happened to Paul, I believe that the shipwreck and the beatings and the stonings and the misunderstandings and the accusations and everything that he had against him, even that there was given unto me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, I believe every one of those things were piled upon him to break his stubbornness and break his pride and make him humble. I believe it. And it was Paul the humble who was finally able to say, I take pleasure in infirmities and persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake, for when I am weak am I strong. What a realization. A humble man said that. The proud man said, I doubtless have greater to glory of than you others. Paul even one time said, I'm probably the greatest among the apostles. And he ended up his life by saying, I'm least among the apostles. Something happened to him in the meantime. Paul started off a very proud man. He was a Pharisee. Just to say Pharisee has the word proud in front of it. It's a descriptive term, but it's all one thing. And I say this, if we remember that you cannot, but God can, you have the key ingredient to humility in your life. It's when you know this and you have a desire for divine improvement that you can truly know what humility is. I want to give you, if I may, the fruit of humility. I want to talk to you about it for a little bit. If you've got the fruit, that's how you're going to know it. Number one, humility will make you well-pleasing in the sight of God. Because pride and the flesh are signs of enmity with God, then humility is a sign of wanting to please God. We are told that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. A perfect heart toward God would be a heart of humility. That's 2 Chronicles 16:9, for instance. God speaks of his desire to dwell with men whose heart has been broken and whose mind has been humbled. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's who God dwells with. That's who God is pleased to have fellowship with. And many times when we say, well, I don't know that I have real fellowship with God, maybe, dear people, it's pride that keeps you from doing it. Maybe we have to become like little children and just take our Heavenly Father's hand and not try to lead all the time, or not try to tell him where we're going or what we're going to do, but simply say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to say, however you want me to live, I'm willing to do that. I don't want to do anything on my own. That's the key to it. Life isn't fruitful or abundant until self is dethroned. Until humility is the rule of your life, you'll be constantly under the barrage of 1,000 things that will rob you of your life. You'll have no practice before the Lord. One of the fruits of humility is the overcoming of self. And I say that is a fruit of humility. I don't believe it brings humility. I believe that when humility is desired above everything else, that self will be dethroned finally. That's the demon of man's inward parts. It seeks to take the place of God in our lives, and if we don't watch it, it will do that. The third thing, when humility governs, pride goes. We have nothing to be proud of. I don't know any of us who have anything to be proud of. None of us are extremely rich, and even if we were, it wouldn't be anything to be proud of. Just looking at you, I don't think any of us are very good looking either. It's that inner beauty that God looks for, the thing that you can't see. We're not particularly handsome. We're not extremely well-educated. We're not wealthy. We have no more beautiful clothes than other people. We don't drive Rolls Royces. We haven't got big bank accounts. We haven't joined the jet set. All the things that men talk about today, the things that they pride themselves in, we haven't got any of that. So what is this stuff that we're so proud of? There's such little things, you know. You find this is awful. You find the definition of a word in the Bible, and you get so proud of it, you can't wait to go tell somebody what a great revelation God has given to you. You say, well, how do you know it? I've done that. Frank asked me an embarrassing question every Sunday. Not every Sunday, but have you got any revelation from the Lord this week? You know what? I listen to that question. Don't ask me that. You know, because if I say I have, then I'm putting myself in the place of getting revelation from him directly, which I don't have. Yeah, Lord's shown me a lot this week, and maybe he hadn't shown me anything. The fact that he didn't show me anything probably makes the best week, next week even better. But it's so difficult to get rid of this thing of self. To be humbled in the sight of the Lord I made the mistake of when I first met Sonia and first started teaching her. And I said to her, I said, you know, Sonia, I said, the scripture says over here that whereby we entertain angels unaware. I said, for all you know, that living next door to you all this time has been an angel of God. And her eyes got big, and she said, yeah, that's right. And I said, well, you know, I may be one. Well, you know that, you know that's possible. They were dawn on you that I might be an angel of God? See, I don't think I am, and I don't know that I am, but I may be. And for all I know, you may be too. But see, now I've got someone call me her angel. Describe me to someone that way one day, my angel. Like I'm a garden angel. Well, you know, I could take great pride in that, but I'm going to have to stop that. See, that's going to have to stop. But the problem is, I mean, I've thought about that time again. You know, why has God opened up certain things to me? Why are certain truths so evident that I find so simple to do? And it almost seems like every page I open it up, I see things I hadn't seen before. I get not additional revelation or anything, but it comes to me very easily sometimes. And the fact that I can sit and people listen to me makes me somewhat of an authority on the Word of God, at least to some degree. And the thing about that is that when you get to thinking like that, that's one of the most damning things that could ever happen to you. And you have to be very careful, dear people, that you don't ever allow yourself to fall into the trap of thinking more highly of yourself than you know. Be very careful about that. Pride has to go. You haven't got anything to be proud of. We don't have anything in our life that would commend us to God unless we're truly humbled on His right hand, mighty hand. Humility will take away a vindictive spirit. The desire to get even, retaliation among believers. My, that's been the cause of more church splits than anything else in America. I remember down in Mississippi years ago, driving up along a ridge between Old Laurel, Mississippi. I forget it's called Laurel Ridge, if I'm not mistaken. There's a church right up on the side of the hill as you start going up on the ridge, and it says Harmony Baptist Church. Good name for a church. About a mile down the road, there's New Harmony Baptist Church. About another mile, there's a church called the Unity Baptist Church, and then about a mile after that, there's the New Unity Baptist Church. And I ride along, and you know what those signs tell me? That somebody didn't have any humility. That somebody caused divisions and splits and arguments. That somebody causes a schism within the body. And I tell you, it's real easy to do that. If you pick up on something that's not generally believed by other people, and you think you've got some answers, and then you start going around and sowing division, you know what you're doing? You're doing great harm. Not only to yourself, but to the body of Christ. Be very, very careful what you do, my friends, and how you talk and what you say. If you're going to have proper judgment of the church, you know what Paul said to do? Seek out the one that's least esteemed among you and let him make the judgment. Boy, what? I wonder what would happen in America if that happened. You want to find out what's wrong with that church? Well, his old brother Jones over here and say, Brother Jones, would you go over? Huh? Me? Least esteemed? Well, you want my opinion? What's wrong? I'll tell you. And sure enough, you're going to get a right kind of a judgment. Why? Because more than likely, if he's the least esteemed, it's probably because he's probably the only humble one in the whole bunch. All of these things I've mentioned can be well and good, but how do you attain humility? The first step is wanting to be. Remember that a great price is to be paid by anyone who wants to walk with humble steps in the sight of the Lord. First thing, there's got to be a frank, open admission of your own frailties, your own failings. Your hearts are deceitful, and you have to be on guard that you don't think too highly of yourself. If you don't know and admit how depraved you are, it isn't likely you're going to do anything about it. Heart examination's a must. Before you do anything about the outward man, you have to deal with the inward man. So, admit, above everything else, that you don't have it. Secondly, acquaint yourselves with the models set before us throughout the Word of God. Abraham spoke of himself as being dust and ashes. Job said, I am vile. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We should be able to pray the 51st Psalm of David as our own. Corrupt, evil, no good thing. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, said David. The great apostle Paul said that in me dwelleth no good thing. That's a good place to start right there. The third thing, every day of your life has to be spent in remembrance of the meekness and lowliness of our main example, that's Jesus Christ. You read the words of Philippians 2, 5 through 11, especially verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, remember that. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. That's your Lord he's talking about. And then pray without ceasing that above everything God would grant you a humble spirit and never let you know when you get it. Now why do you think I said that? Because the minute you think you have, it's gone. We need to plead our case before God on the shed blood of Christ. You don't have anything else to talk to him about. You can't go there under any other pretenses. The fact that you go there through the shed blood indicates that there's someone who was meek and lowly, thought of not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And he'll do the same thing with us, our dear people. I believe if you want the glory of God in your life, God will give it to you. But only when self dies and when the cross is more exhibited in your life than your own outstretched arms pleading for the world to pay attention to you because you're so great. I like our fellowship. I like the people in it. I like the fact that we've all come a long way, that we've learned. But I think the thing that bothers me most is the fact that we've still got an awful lot of the sin of pride in our midst. I'm not pointing any fingers, and I with, you know, when I say we, I'm including Dusty Rhodes in that. But be careful about this matter. It's very important that you understand what I'm saying tonight. Maybe sometime later on, maybe in the summer conference, I want to talk to you about what true contrition is. Maybe it may be down in North Carolina when I get there. I don't have anything on it yet, but I'd like to talk about this matter, because contrition, this sorrow, this godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of, this thing that God can put in your heart, that constant crying out and bleeding before God over your sinful state, very much needed in us. It doesn't mean that we go around in doom and gloom, but it means that we walk circumspectly, that we see ourselves as we really are, not as we think we are, or that we want somebody else to think we are. We have to be very careful about how we walk. All right, thank you for listening. Let's pray.